Thank you for that beautiful music. I remember the first time I heard that song, I was in Florida speaking, and Martha Peace and I were doing a conference together. And I said, have you ever heard that song? She said, no. I said, me neither. I'm going to go home and look it up. So I can't remember all the details, but it was birthed from someone who was at an evangelistic meeting and heard the gospel and said something like, I can't keep my faith. And they said, no, you can't. He will hold you fast. He's the one that will keep you. And we know that he who began that good work will complete it in us. And so that is encouraging. If we truly are his, he will hold us fast till the beginning. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. That's a great truth, isn't it? So I've made two mistakes. I've probably made many, but someone just came and corrected me that, and I knew that, but I just, anyway, no excuses. The forsaking of the assembling, it's not Hebrews 9, it's Hebrews 10. And then earlier in my message, and as soon as I said it, I thought, that's not right. There's not 666 promises in the Bible. There's 666 commands. So anyway, I'm sure there's many promises. I just don't know how many. I do know on the commandments. So just want to correct that. So anyway, well, he will hold us fast, but we got to make sure we're in the faith, right? So we've come to our last session on making sure. And so we want to look into the mirror of our heart and make sure about our salvation. Ladies, there's no more important question for you to answer than, are you sure that when you step out of this life into eternity, do you have eternal life? And so this message will not be just looking at a certain text. We'll be looking at the 20 tests that John mentions in 1 John. And you know, we're living in an age that has a lot of uncertainties, right? I mean, we were all shocked a few weeks ago when Russia invaded the Ukraine, and I didn't watch a lot of the news, and since my husband's passed away, I don't watch as much as he liked to watch, but it was heartbreaking, the things I saw. And so because of that, there's a lot of uncertainty as what's going to happen next. There's been other threats of invading other countries, and that leaves us all a little bit unsettled. We've seen lately that the sun is a you know, things from the sun are hitting the earth, and so we might lose some of our power grid. In fact, Debbie's garage door wouldn't go down Thursday, and we were leaving the house, and I said, it's probably that solar thing happening. And then my GPS wouldn't work in my car, and that's that solar thing. And a lot of people now are concerned about inflation. As I mentioned earlier, groceries, gas is going up, and so there's a lot of uncertainty there. You're going to have enough money to buy groceries, and how are you going to keep up with the cost of living? And then I think some of the uncertainties, especially us as Christian women, is the infiltration of the transgender movement with our children in the school system. And if your kids are homeschooled, still just with their peers and the pressure, I tell my two grown children who have children that are in their teenage years, I pray for them, but I'm very concerned about anyone who's raising children in this crazy world we live in. How do you train your children in godliness when there's so many things coming at them? And so there's a lot of uncertainty. Now, maybe for some of you, it's not the certain trends that are going on or the things that are going on in our world, but maybe it's more personal. Maybe you are like me. You wondered who was going to die first, you or your husband. And what am I going to do if my husband dies before I do? Will I have enough for the future if the Lord tarries? Also, our relationships. You know, if you have lost children, will my children come to faith in Christ before the Lord returns? My children both know the Lord, so do their spouses. And I have seven grandchildren. A couple of them, I think, might be truly regenerated, but I pray for their souls. Will my grandchildren come to faith in Christ before the Lord returns? I don't know. But we could go on and on, right, with all these uncertainties that come into our mind almost on a daily basis. And we can't answer these questions. We don't know. Only God knows. He's a sovereign God. But ladies, there are certain things that we can know for sure. We can know for sure that God is holy, right? We can know for sure that God is just. He is sovereign. We don't have to be in doubt about that. We also know he's coming to judge the living and the dead, and every one of us is going to stand before him. As the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And ladies, we need to be careful that we are certain about the most important thing, and that is our salvation. Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? Well, I'm so thankful you don't have to be uncertain. Because John is very clear. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written unto you that you might know for certain you have eternal life. You don't have to guess. John's coming to the end of his letter here in 1 John, and he says, look, guys, look, ladies, I've written unto you. You believe that Jesus is God. That's good. I'm writing these things that you might know for certain that that belief is not just a mental assent, but that you have a living relationship with the living God. And ladies, the no here is not, I hope so, but I know for certain. You don't have to be in doubt. Now, how do I know for sure I have eternal life? By self-examination. As Paul says to the church at Corinth, examine yourself, test yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. In fact, he says, I stand in doubt of you. I'm not sure about you all. Test yourself. Make sure. Now, maybe you think that's strange that John would write this. Wouldn't those reading this epistle in 1 John, wouldn't they be believers? Well, John would hope so. Just like I hope each one of you that are attending the ladies' conference here this weekend in Vacaville, California. I kind of like that word, Vacaville. Vacaville. I hope each one of you really know God. But ladies, you and I cannot presume that those who read the word or even study the word know the author of the word. Scriptures are filled with examples of those who studied the word and even hung out with our Lord, and yet Jesus calls them blind Pharisees, hypocrites, says they're going to receive the greater damnation. Ladies, our Christianity is never based on reading or studying the word or even praying, but it is founded by a current examination of the life. And so in this session, as we look into the mirror of our heart pertaining to salvation, we're going to look at a series of 20 valid proofs from 1 John that you can currently right now examine yourself. And my hope and prayer is if you don't pass all these 20 tests, you will make those right, those areas. Maybe they're just a little out of kilter. I know for me, I try to go through the ones in 1 John, James, often. They're in the back of my Life Dominating Sins booklet where I list each one, and there's some in James too. And they're just good to ask yourself, am I doing this now? Am I growing in this area? Have I become kind of stagnant in this area? And so how can I stir myself up to love and to good works? And ladies, if you find that you don't have any of them, I pray that you'll repent and make Christ Lord of your life before you leave this church building. So the first test, if you're taking notes, is the test of partnership or fellowship with Christ. And that's found right in the beginning. John writes, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what's he saying here? John says those who know Christ have a living relationship with the living God. We have fellowship with him. It's one of the things I've tried to tell I have three sisters. One passed away right before my husband did, and I have two other sisters. All three of my sisters are without Christ. And I've been trying to share with my one sister, Janet, it's not a religion. It's a relationship with the living God. We have fellowship with him. The Greek word is partnership, and it meant to have common ownership, like a property that a married couple would jointly own together. We say, let's get together and have fellowship, and we say, let's go to a ladies' conference and hang out and eat Panera salads for lunch. And we say, that's fellowship. That's not fellowship in the biblical sense. Fellowship is something that we have in common because we have a common union or a common denominator, which is Christ. Ladies, if you don't have a personal relationship with God, if you don't accept the facts of his incarnation, his death, his burial, his resurrection, then you don't have fellowship. You don't have fellowship, not only with God, but with others. You do not have partnership. Would you say you have embraced Christ on his terms and that you now have fellowship with him on a daily basis? This would be evidence number one, you're born of God. Now, this fellowship with Christ has some great benefits. In fact, it has some wonderful benefits. And one of those is joy, test number two. And not just plain old joy, fullness of joy. Look at this, chapter 1, verse 4. These things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. One of the purposes, besides examination of one's faith, one of the reasons John is writing, is so that they would have fullness of joy. Ladies, if your partnership with Jesus Christ has not brought you joy, then you might want to re-examine. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Now, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, and then what comes right after that? And you know, love is really just a heading. Out of love comes joy. Out of love comes peace. Out of love, all these things come out of the heading there. Now, what is joy? Joy is really just cheerfulness or calm delight. Calm delight. You know, you can have joy and even be grieving. Did you know that? That doesn't mean you're bipolar. You can have joy and be grieving at the same time. It's a calmness of your heart. I remember I asked my mother one time, why'd you name me Susan Joy? And she said, well, I gave you the name Joy because you were the first baby born in the parsonage and all the older ladies couldn't wait to get their hands on you. You brought such joy because you were the only baby. So, but ladies, our life should be filled with what? Joy. If your life is not exhibited by joy, a calm delight, an inner peace, an inner joy, there might be a reason for that. Maybe you're not redeemed. Maybe there's sin in your life. Ladies, there should not be anything such as a gloomy Christian. Christians should have joy, and they should have fullness of joy. If you do not have joy in your life, then maybe you need to practice evidence number 3, that you are of God, the test of confessing your sins. Look at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. Ladies, this is another evidence that you're truly born again. Confessing your sins. Confessing your sins. John tells us it's the false teachers that say, I have no sin. I have no sin. He says, oh yeah, you do. And if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. We do have sin. Yes, we're regenerated. Yes, we're redeemed. Yes, we've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, but we still sin. We still war. As Paul says, the good that I would, I end up not doing, and the evil that I hate, that I end up doing. He says that in his redeemed state. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? So we do sin. And so we come to the Lord and we confess, which means we agree with Him that what we have done is sinful. And so this is someone whose conscience of what she's done is wrong. I know that since I've become a widow, I have struggled in my thought life with areas I haven't struggled in since before Christ. And I'm like, what is this anyway? And so it's someone who says, I say, Lord Jesus, help me. And so a woman who admits that she sins, she comes to the Lord and she'll say, Lord, I know my temper today with my child was wrong, or yelling at my husband was sin. Your word says I'm to put away all anger. Would you please forgive me, Lord? Help me not to react to my husband or to my child in anger. Or Lord, I know my jealousy, my envy of this woman or this situation or what she has that I don't have. It's wrong. I hate it. Would you please help me, Lord? I don't want to be jealous. I don't want to be envious. Or whatever it is. For me, sometimes it's interruptions. You know, Elizabeth Elliot calls those divine appointments. But, you know, I used to be one of these. My husband used to say, if it's not in Susan's planner, it's not going to happen. And so I used to be that way. If anybody interrupted my schedule, I got a little irritated. And because I lived with a man that didn't live by a daily planner, I learned to be more spontaneous because he was very spontaneous. It's funny how the Lord opposites attract, right? And the two sinners living in a house that are different, and you get sanctified by each other. Marriage is sanctifying. For those of you that aren't married yet, marriage is sanctifying. It'll grow you. So, but it's acknowledging that, Lord, I realize that frustration that I just had with my husband because he told me he wanted me to not do this and we got to go do this now. I know that was a wrong reaction. Please forgive me and help me to have the better reaction the next time. A woman who's truly redeemed will acknowledge her sin. She won't justify it. She won't rationalize it. But she will endeavor to forsake it. In fact, the tense here in the Greek is we keep on confessing. We keep on confessing our sins. Ladies, if this describes you, you can be confident of your salvation. Well, let's move on to number 4, the test of a broken pattern of sinning. The test of a broken pattern of sinning. There's several passages, 2:1, 3:4-6, 3:8-9, 5:18, but I won't read all those. Let's just look at 3:6. Whosoever abides in him does not sin. Whosoever sins has not seen him nor known him. John says those who abide in God do not sin. You might be saying, whoa, wait a minute. You just said we're supposed to be confessing our sins. And now John is saying whoever doesn't sin, you know, whoever abides in him doesn't sin. How can this be? Well, some have taken this to mean that Christians never sin. They call it the doctrine of perfection. But ladies, I haven't met a Christian yet that doesn't sin. And if you're one of those that believe in the doctrine of perfection, then I want your husband's phone number because I want to call him before I board my plane this afternoon. I have never met anyone who's not sinned. Never. Now, they claim it, but they have sinned. So what is Paul saying, or not Paul, what is John saying here when he said, whoever abides in him does not sin? What is he saying? He's talking about a habit of sin. We don't have a broken pattern of sinning. You're claiming to be a Christian, and yet you have an ongoing pattern of sin in your life. It's not interrupted. It's not broken. You know, even Moses sinned. He was the meekest man in all the earth, and yet he sinned, didn't he? He got angry. But was Moses known as an angry man? No. He had that one time where he got angry and struck the rock. Or David. David committed adultery and had Uriah murdered on the front lines of the battle, right? Was David known as an adulterer? Did he just go through his whole life committing adultery? No. But he did commit an act of adultery. That's what John is saying here. A genuine Christian, oh, we might have those times where we get angry and strike the rock or something like that. But we're not known as that. We're not known as a woman who is an adulteress. We're not known as a woman who constantly has outbursts of wrath. We do sin, yes, but there is a broken pattern of sinning. John goes on to say, if you sin, you have not seen him, neither known him. Those who practice sin not only cannot see him, but they're spiritually blind. John says, if you continue in that pattern of sin, without sin being interrupted, without some change in your life, he says, you have not known him. Well, let's move on to test number 5, test of obedience. This is found in many places in 1 John, but we'll just look at chapter 2, verse 3. It's found in chapter 3, chapter 5. By this we know him if we keep his commandments. You want to know for sure that you know Christ? Then you keep his commandments. Isn't it interesting that John didn't say, this is how you know him if you walk an aisle. This is how you know him if you say a prayer. This is how you know him if you read your Bible every day. This is how you know him if you, you know, pray every day. This is how you know him if you're a pastor's wife. He doesn't say that, does he? There's a valid test to make sure you're a believer. It has nothing to do with the past. It has everything to do with the present. It has to do with keeping his commandments. John says, we can know, we can be sure. How can I know for sure I'm a Christian? John says, here it is. Here's the answer you've been waiting for. You can be sure you know him if you keep his commandments. Ladies, I can know facts about Christ and yet not know him personally in the sense that John is saying here. For example, I could say to you, I know President Biden. What do I know? Well, I know he has a wife named Jill. I know he's our 46th president. I know he's a Democrat. I know he has a son who died of cancer. I know he has another son who's in trouble all the time but hasn't ever been punished for it. But, you know, these are the things I know about him. But do I have a personal relationship with Joe Biden? No. I have never met Joe Biden. Ladies, we must be careful in assuming that others are believers because they say they know Christ. What does that mean? They might read about him in the scriptures. They might hear about him at church every Sunday or from the lips of another person. But does that equate that they have a living relationship with the living God? No. John says we can know for sure we know him in a personal way if we keep his commandments. So what does that mean? Well, the keeping here has the idea of a spirit of obedience. You keep his commandments. They're precious to you. You delight to do the will of the Father. I remember after the Lord saved me at the age of 30, the things that I used to do out of duty, which was reading my Bible, going to church, doing all the other religious things, they were a duty because that's what pastors' wives do. Those things became a delight. I couldn't wait to get in the Bible. I was like, when are you going off to seminary? And when are your kids going off to school? Bring me the commentaries. You know, I wanted to know. It was a delight to me. I wanted to know God's word. I wanted to know how I needed to change. And I fought hard against those life-dominating sins that had led me all those years. That's the idea. You want to keep his commandments. They're precious to you. In fact, John says later on, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. They're not irksome. Like, ugh, I hate that commandment, you know. I don't want to do that. You mean I got to do that? They're not weighty. They're not heavy. Obeying God is a joy. Ladies, sin is heavy. Sin is a burden. I mean, you know, before I became a believer, I had to kind of tell lies to get out of that lie, to get out of that lie. And it was a mess. My life was a mess. My life was a burden. I was carrying a weight of sin. For example, I know people who claim to know Christ and yet they won't follow the Lord in baptism. They say, no, that's not necessary. Susan, I don't like to get up in front of people. I don't like to, you know, I don't want to, it makes me nervous, or I don't want to get wet. I don't want to mess up my hair, you know. It's a burden to them. Or someone else will say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but this is the latest one. I don't need to go to church. I just watch it on, my husband calls it lame stream. It's not live stream, it's lame stream. But they, yeah, so he said after 4 weeks, I'm done with this lame stream. We're going back to church. In Oklahoma, we only were locked down 4 weeks. Sorry about you Californians. But they failed to obey Hebrews 10:25, which is a command. Do not neglect, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, right? And so they see going to church as a burden. They don't want to get up. They don't want to get the kids dressed. They don't want to have to get ready. Ladies, that type of thinking is foreign to New Testament Christianity. I don't know about you. I can't wait to go to church. I love church. I love to be with God's people. I mean, I was memorizing Acts, and I thought, where's that church that they get together every day, you know, and they share common things, and they're in each other's houses every day. And now it's like us four no more. Don't come over to my house. And so we've become so isolated. I was like, where's that church? I want to be a part of that church in Acts where they're together all the time. It should be a joy. It should be a delight to be together. Ladies, we don't have the option of only keeping the commandments that we find convenient. The Christian life is not a spiritual smorgasbord where I can pick and choose. You know, like at those buffets, my husband used to love the Golden Corral. That's one of the blessings I can count since he's passed. I don't have to eat there anymore. Praise God. But my kids call it the pig trough. They go, Mom, do we really have to go there again? But that's kind of how some of us do. You know, we look at the Bible as a buffet. Oh, I like this commandment, but I don't like this one. The submitting to my husband, I don't like that. I don't like loving my enemies, but I'll do all these other ones, but I don't want those. Ladies, we don't have that option. In fact, I heard about a man one time that was so disturbed about the fact that he said he just felt like his relationship with the Lord wasn't right. Something was wrong. And he stayed up all night reading the scriptures to find out which commandment he might be disobeying. Are you that serious about obeying the word of God? Remember what Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Why do you call him Lord and do not the things he say? Ladies, Jesus knew a claim to his lordship without obeying his lordship was no lordship. John finishes his thought by saying this, he that says, I know him and does not keep his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, John goes on to say in verse 6, our talk must match our walk, and this is a 6 self-examination test. Number 6, the test of walking as Christ walked. The test of walking as Christ walked. Verse 6, he that says he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked. John says those who claim that Christ abides in them must walk as he does. In fact, the word ought expresses a personal obligation. For example, if I were to borrow money from you today, which I don't need to borrow money unless someone stole all the money out of my purse, but if I were to borrow some money from you today, then I ought to pay it back, right? I have a moral obligation to give you back the money that I borrowed. That's what John is saying. We owe that. We owe that to Christ. We should walk as he walked. If you're going to say he abides in me, then you have a moral obligation to what? Represent him. To walk as he walked. Ladies, he was the propitiation for your sins. He died for you. He chose you, what? To be holy and blameless before him in love. He ordained you for good works before the foundation of the world. Do you know what they are? Are you doing them? We are to walk as he walked. Now, what does it mean to walk? Well, walking here means a following a prescribed pattern, following a pattern or a rule. I remember when I grew up, they actually had home ec courses in high school. They don't do that anymore, but we had to take a sewing class. And I'm like, really? And I remember they gave us this weird thing, and we had to, you know, just trace a pattern and put the pattern on the material, and then we traced it, and then we sewed them together, and my things turned out really weird, but I don't know what happened. They didn't turn out as pretty as everyone else's, but that's the idea. We trace the pattern, the exact pattern of Christ. We walk as he walked. Is this what Jesus would do? Is this what Jesus would say? And then we do that. Years ago, there was that bracelet. What, WWJD? That was a good bracelet. What would Jesus do? And that's what we do. What would Jesus say? And that's what we say. And ladies, when you think about walking, you progress, right? You don't stand still. You move forward. You make progress. And so we walk as he walked. Well, John then gives another test, and this one he mentions numerous times in his epistle, and we've had this already last night or this morning. Where's that couple? I'm going to blame it on that couple that argued all night. But it must be important in this test number 7, test of loving the brethren, because John mentions it in chapter 2 several times, chapter 3 several times, chapter 4. He mentions it over and over. But for this purpose, chapter 4, verse 9, he that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. So John says, you claim you're in the light, you claim you know the light of the world, and let you hate and yet you hate your brother. And what does he say? You are in darkness even till now. And we already had this, so I don't want to go, I don't have to give a lot of time to it. But ladies, you understand what he's saying. If you say you hate your brother, yet you say you're in the light, you're really in darkness. And it's really scary what he says. Notice what he says. You're in darkness even until now. What does this mean? The person who has an ongoing attitude of hatred towards others is in darkness right up to now, right up to this moment, and he's never known any other condition but darkness. He's never been in the light. He says he is, but John says, no, no. You are in darkness even until now. But in contrast, those who hate their brother, we have those who love their brother. He that loves his brother, what? Abides in the light. And there's no occasion of stumbling in him. And we talked about that in one of our sessions, so I'm not going to repeat a lot of that. You can read the book. You got the booklet, right? Well, John gives another test, test number 8. Test of overcoming the wicked one. Test of overcoming the wicked one. Again, several verses about this. Chapter 2, verse 13, 14. Chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, 18, which is the one we're going to look at. 5, 18. Notice what he says. We know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one, talking about Satan, doesn't touch him. The wicked one doesn't touch him. We overcome him. What does it mean to overcome the wicked one? Well, it means to subdue him, to get the victory. In fact, it's a permanent victory after conflict. And ladies, the wicked one is Satan. Now, it doesn't mean that Satan never tempts you. He does. In fact, I believe he's tempted, not tempted me, but prayed in my mind, I think, even though I don't think he knows my thoughts. But definitely, since I've been a widow, I've had, like I said, battles that I've never had before. And so I don't know. I've got to do some study on that and on that whole issue. But the idea here is that the genuine Christian knows the Word of God so well, so grounded in their heart and their mind, that Satan doesn't have an advantage over them. Remember what Jesus did in the wilderness when Satan tempted him? We talked about that already. Has God said? Has God said? It is written, Jesus said. It is written. It is written. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, it says we stand fast. How? With the word of God. Ladies, that's how we fight the evil one. And Peter says, resist him, steadfast in your faith. We have to resist him. What? Through the word of God and through our faith. This is one of the ways we know Christ, when we don't give up the battle. We continually fight and we overcome the temptations of the wicked one. And ladies, I think that behooves you to know what your weaknesses are. You should know where you're weak as a Christian woman. I know my weaknesses. I know where the enemy comes and attacks me. I know how he tries to. And so I prepare myself for battle. And the battle is right here in the mind. Well, when I think of the enemy, I think of the prince of this world, which brings us to test number 9, the test of not loving the world. And we had this last night, chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I don't want to go into this much because we had a whole lesson on it last night. But ladies, if you love anything that God hates, if you have a problem with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, then you might want to stop and reexamine. And we went into that in detail last night, so I don't want to get into every jot and tittle of that just for time's sake. But ladies, if you love the world, you might want to check and make sure of your eternal state if you have an affection for the world. Well, let's look at test number 10, test of persevering to the end. Some people call this the perseverance of the saints. This is found in chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were never of us. What's John talking about here? Evidently, some were in the church, and they left the church. At one time, they were in the synagogue, but they went out. In fact, the words "we went out" in the Greek are talking about a physical location. They went out from the church. Now, ladies, John is not talking about excommunication. He's not talking about Matthew 18, church discipline, or anything like that. This is a voluntary act of their will. They left the church of Jesus Christ. They claim to be religious. They claim to be God's people, but they are not God's children. They attach themselves to the church, but they're not a part of the church. They're like the parable of the soils. Kind of like they hear the word of God, but persecution, trials come, cares and deceitfulness of this world comes, and it chokes the word. And they're out of there like, I don't like this Christianity stuff. I didn't know there was going to be persecution. I didn't know all this stuff. I'm out of here. And they leave the church. Ladies, this is a sobering warning of apostasy. And John says they physically went out from us. But listen, little children, he says, they went out from us because they were never of us. They were never part of the body of Christ. If they had been of us, if they'd been part of the body, they would have stayed with us. But they went out. They left the church. Why? So that it could be manifest they were never of us. They were never in the faith. True believers in Jesus Christ do not fall away from the faith. They do not apostatize. We persevere to the end. That's the whole point of Hebrews. You are God's child if you hold fast to the end. In fact, when my husband passed away, he wanted on his tombstone, he taught his people to fear the Lord. And so when I went to get that headstone, they said, well, it'd be good if you could put yours on there too, whatever you want. And I go, that's kind of weird. And they go, well, just save your kids some money. And I said, okay, well, I already knew what I wanted on mine. She fought a good fight. She finished the course. She kept the faith. But I told the ladies in my church, if I apostatize, go scratch that off. So, I'm planning on persevering to the end. But ladies, the perseverance of the saints, persevering to the end, proves the sincerity of the commitment we made, right? It's just like in a marriage. Sometimes in your marriage you have rough times, right? But you made a vow and you persevere until the end. If we fall away, it proves the fact we were never sincere. We were never regenerated to begin with. Well, test number 11 is test of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there's many on this as well. chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, but we're going to look at 3:24, test of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice what John says. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him and he in him. And this is how we know. This is how we know that he abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom he has given us. Ladies, this is another way that you can know for sure you have eternal life. By the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? It means that you can know for sure by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He abides in you. That was the promise when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. He says, I'm going away, but there's going to be another one that comes just like me. The Greek word is allos, one of the exact same kind. And he's going to come, and he's going to live in you. And we know he came on the day of Pentecost. According to Acts chapter 2, he resides in us. He's that one that convicts you. He's probably convicted you this weekend, right? Have you heard that little still small voice saying, oh, you need to change in some areas? He convicts us. He guides us. He leads us. He teaches us truth. Ladies, that's a wonderful assurance that we are born of God. And by the way, I would tell you something my husband told me often regarding the Holy Spirit. Don't ever desensitize your conscience. When the Holy Spirit of God moves and tells you, don't do it. Don't say that, Susan. I mean, my husband would say, Susan, don't ever violate your conscience, but educate your conscience through Scripture. And that was one of the most powerful things that he ever told me. Now, test number 12, test of belief. And again, everywhere, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, the test of belief. We're going to look at 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, ladies, we need to understand here, when this is a test of the faith that we believe in him, the belief is not a mental assent. The demons believe and tremble. They have more sense than we do. The demons know. The demons know there's a judgment to come. The demons know. They have their theology right. Demons believe and tremble. The Greek word here for belief is pistuo. It's not a mental assent that I believe about the facts of Christ. But it's a belief with a commitment to follow the Master. The New Testament church would understand that. They understood lordship. We don't understand it. They understood it. In fact, the believing here is once and for all. I continually believe. I don't believe in Jesus today, and then tomorrow when I get home and I'm tired, decide he's a fake. Which a lot of times happens when I'm out, when we get home late at night. I mean, I don't, not that he's a fake, but I'm tired the next morning as we get up and get ready to go to church. This belief is in Christ is long. It's for your whole life. You believe in him through trials, through difficulties, through fatigue, through hunger, through anything. Christ is still the one you hold fast to. This belief affects who you are. It changes your life. Test number 13. The test of abiding in him. The test of abiding in him. Again, many, many verses on this. Chapter 2, chapter 4, we're going to look at 4:15-16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. What does this mean? It means that we remain. We stay. It's permanent. There's no vacillating in your commitment. You made a covenant with God. He made a covenant with you. And that's that. No backing out. It's a good deal, right? The test of abiding in him. Test number 14. Test of holy living. Test of holy living. Again, John mentions in chapter 3:3-7, we're going to look at 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, look what he says. You know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. You want to know if you're born of God? Then you do what's right. You live holy. You do the righteous thing. It means we, because he is righteous, we do what's right. That's the logical conclusion, right? Everyone that's born of God does what's right. We want to do the right thing. One of the ladies who disciples me said, Susan, you will always regret doing what's wrong. You will never regret doing what's right. You'll never regret doing what's right. And I found that to be true in my life. What a great piece of advice, right? Do the right thing. So because he's righteous, we live righteously. We live holy. Ladies, even the Old Testament saints understood this. David says in Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy holy hill? Who shall dwell in thy tabernacle? Who's worthy of this? And listen to what he says. He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Lord, who's truly religious? Who's your friend? Who can be with you? And then he gives a list of 10 imperatives of those who can truly be the Lord's, and two of those have to do with doing the right thing, being righteous. Ladies, we need to live as God would live, to be righteous. Doing what is right will result in some consequences that might not be so fun, and this is test number 15, test of hatred from the world. Chapter 3, 13, test of hatred from the world. My brethren, do not be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. John says, stop wondering. Stop marveling at this. Don't think it unusual if the world hates you. In fact, it would be unusual if the world loved you. Remember what Jesus says? If they hate you, remember they hated me first. If they persecute you, remember they persecuted me first. The student isn't above his teacher. You're going to be persecuted and you're going to be hated. And ladies, let me say this. If you have never been persecuted, if you've never been hated, that might be an indicator that something's out of kilter. Now, you still could be a believer, but maybe you're just not very bold in your faith. Maybe you haven't taken the risk of sharing the gospel with an unbeliever or confronting a so-called believer about their sin. If you are going to do the right thing, as Paul says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Come on, girls, you know this. All who live, too much bread in your gut. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution, right? We are going to be persecuted just because we are a Christian. Why? The world hates God. They're opposed to God and all he stands for. And ladies, we need to remember it's a promise from Christ, but also here in John. John says, don't marvel if the world hates you. They detest you. They detest you. The world hates us, just like Cain hated Abel, right? In fact, that's the whole illustration that John uses here in this chapter. Why did he hate his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's were what? Righteous. His brother did the right thing. He didn't do the right thing, so he hated him. And what did he do? He killed him. He murdered him. Ladies, unbelievers are not comfortable around us. We cause them to feel guilt and shame because their evil deeds are exposed. Now, if you're not receiving hatred from the world, it might be an indication you're not redeemed. As I mentioned, Paul says all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Well, test number 16, test of answered prayer. Test of answered prayer. Again, many on this in 1 John 3:22, 5:14, 15. We'll look at 5:14. This is the confidence that you have in him. You want to be confident? If you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. Now, ladies, first of all, notice, John says we have to ask. You know, this is a huge problem that I have found as a biblical counselor, pastor, former pastor's wife. People don't pray. I'm shocked how many people come in for counseling, and they tell me their problem, and then I say, have you prayed about this? Nope. And you expect me to help you in 1 hour? And you haven't even prayed to God Almighty, who knows the beginning from the end and could help you, could have helped you with this problem. You wouldn't have had to even come in for counseling. And one time I was actually going through my booklet with a girl I disciple, don't anymore, but I discipled her. And we got to this test and I said, does God answer your prayers? And I said, that's a test of a genuine believer because it pleases the Lord. He wants to give good. If you are evil, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven want to give good things to those that ask him? He delights in answering our prayers. And so I asked her, does God answer your prayers? You know what she said to me? She said, that's a problem. I said, what's the problem? She said, I don't pray. I was like, really? You don't pray at all and you say you're a Christian? So that's the first indicator here. First John says, this is the confidence, but we have to ask. Ladies, we don't have because we don't ask. That's what James says. We don't have it because we don't ask. We need to be like that widow who kept begging, you know, the unjust judge, and finally said, I want this woman to leave me alone, so I'm going to give her what she wants. But what we want to do is complain about what we don't have, right? or be anxious about something instead of praying and saying, Lord, the situation has come up. Help me in this situation. In fact, the word ask here means to beg or to crave, and it describes the attitude of one who's inferior to a superior. And John says if we ask anything, he will give it. Now, that's where a lot of people stop, right? Oh, goody. I can ask for $1 million and I'll have it. Or perfect health and I've got it. Or new home and I've got it. But notice what he says. John says if you ask anything according to his what? His will, then he hears you. Wow, what a deal. The God of the universe hears our prayers. He hears our prayers. What does it mean he hears us? It means he listens attentively. I love 1 Peter where he talks about the Lord bending his ears to hear the prayers of the righteous. That's a beautiful picture. Ladies, just like you as a parent, you consider your child's request if it's reasonable, right? Hopefully you do. Hopefully you have a good relationship with your child. But John says, this is how we know him. If you ask anything according to his will, he answers your prayers. Ladies, God answers the prayers of a true child of his. In fact, one of the things that I started years ago was doing a prayer journal and then writing out prayers. And now that Doug's gone, I write things I'm thankful for too every day because I want to keep my attitude on what is good and what I can be grateful for instead of what I don't have. And but it's fun to keep a prayer journal. And then every morning when I get up and after I make my coffee, and strong coffee, and wake up and everything, and I look back at my prayer journal from the day before, and it's just so encouraging to my faith to see, well, God answered this. He didn't answer this yet, but look at what he's doing. It's exciting to see the Lord answer prayer. And he does that for all of you. He does that for each one of you that are his daughters. Whatever we ask, according to his will, according to his name, according to his glory, for his purposes, he will do it. Well, the next test is certainly one that is needed in our day. And we've already had this one, the test of overcoming false teachers. The test of overcoming false teachers. This was our last lesson. Chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I'm not going to go into this much because I just gave you a whole exegete on that, so I don't want to elaborate too much. So we'll go on into test number 18. Test number 18, I have to say, is dear to my heart because it is the one that the Lord used to affirm my salvation when I finally was genuinely saved. Test number 18, the test of no fear in judgment. The test of no fear in judgment. Chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect. You want to know how, if your love is made perfect in Christ, you can have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. What is John saying here? What does it mean to have boldness in the day of judgment? Well, the word actually means boldness in speaking. In fact, it was a word that was used to describe the martyrs in the early church as they faced their killers. They were bold. We see that with Stephen, right? When he was being stoned to death. They were bold. They had confidence. And John goes on to say it's impossible for fear and love to coexist in the day of judgment. Look at verse 18. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because fear has punishment. There is no fear in love. And if you fear, you're not made perfect in love. If you fear the day to come, the judgment to come, then you haven't been made perfect in love. What's he saying? You're not born of God, because fear and love cannot coexist. Now again, listen very carefully. This verse is taken out of context to prove a lot of things that it doesn't mean. He's talking about the day when we stand before the Lord. There's no fear in that judgment. As I mentioned last night, that's why I was terrified. Every time my husband would talk about the Lord's return, I remember even as a little girl coming out of my dad's church, and I was standing next to a lady named Genevieve Mayer, and she looked up in the sky, and she said, wouldn't it be great if it was tonight? And I go, no. And I was like, no, I want to get married. I want to have babies. And I remember any time anybody would talk about the Lord's return, I would get weak in my knees and sick to my stomach. And I was never clued in. Why was I scared? Why was I scared of the Lord's return? When I got redeemed, this verse became so precious to me. I will be able to stand bold in the day of judgment. Why? Not because of Susan Heck, but because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I've been justified. He sees me as if I've never sinned. And ladies, you can talk to me all you want about the Lord's return. I won't get terrified and I won't throw up on you or anything like that. There is no fear in judgment. What John is saying here, those who fear that coming day have not been made perfect in their love for God. It's the unbeliever that has a terror in judgment, right? The demons believe it. What do? They tremble. What do they tremble at? They know one day they're going to be cast into the lake of fire with Satan. They're terrified. They should be. But ladies, one who's walking with the Lord should not have that continual fear of judgment to come. And I will say this. You might occasionally have a fear of judgment to come, maybe because of unconfessed sin, maybe of a relationship you need to restore that you know you haven't made the effort to be at peace with. And so there might be things that come up in your life, and for a moment you might have momentary fear of the judgment to come. But ladies, you'll get that right. Fear should run out the door. It should run out the door. Or there might be fear and judgment thinking about a loved one going to hell. I know I'm not sure of my mom. I know my dad is in glory as much as I can know, but I don't know about my mom. She divorced my dad after 30-some years of marriage. She was a pastor's wife, and she never really lived out salvation before or after. But that's not something I think about very long. I know the God of the earth will do what's right, and if her, the wrath on her will display God's glory and his attributes, then I've learned to accept that through the years. She died about 14 years ago. But that might give you some concern when you stand before the judgment, thinking of a lost child or a husband or a mother or father. That's hard to think about, isn't it? And yet we know that God will wipe away every tear from our eye. And I think that's going to be part of the tears wiped away, right? When we realize maybe someone that we love dearly is not going to be there. I hope my mom made that profession. She was on her way to China and had it suffered a heart attack in Irkutsk, Russia, and suffered a second one. And, I pray that those times on her bed in that hospital where she couldn't speak the language, I pray that she repented and gave her life. She certainly knew the gospel, but didn't live the gospel. But there might be temporary moments of fear like that. But ladies, the us who know Christ, there should be no fear in judgment. There's no fear. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. And we will stand before him and have no fear in judgment. Well, let's wrap it up. We got two more to go. Am I doing okay on time? I can't even read that clock. Looks like it's four different times back there to me. Looks like it's 2 o'clock, but then it looks like it's 9:15, but it's also 6 o'clock. I guess just pick one. I don't know what time it is. Oh, well. Test of loving God, chapter 4, verse 20. If a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And we've talked about this. So ladies, if you don't love God, then you might want to reexamine yourself. And we talked about this already. Again, I don't want to continue to hit the drum and beat the point because we just had this in our session this morning. So I don't want to go over it. But just to say this, a genuine faith in Christ will manifest itself in a love for God, which shows itself in loving others. Last but not least, and you're going, good. The final test in First John is the test of keeping yourself from idols. The test of keeping yourself from idols. John ends his letter in chapter 5, verse 21, saying this, little children, and notice he calls them children, keep yourselves from idols. Watch out, be on guard. Regarding idols, what's an idol? Well, it's a heathen god, a form. Anything that takes place of God that occupies your heart is an idol. Ladies, an idol is anything that keeps you from making a full commitment to Christ. And by the way, this is a command. This is a command, and it's given in a firm tone as represented by the aorist tense in the Greek. John kind of turns from being, yeah, beloved, tender affection, to little children, keep yourself from idols, you know, kind of like it's firm. Now, what idols is he talking about? Is he talking about literal idols? Could be. There were idols in Ephesus, the idol of Diana, the goddess they worshipped. It's possible. But ladies, there's other idols. There's idols that you and I have. pleasure, career, success, businesses, wealth, fame, houses, material possessions, furniture, cars, boats, jewelry, friendships, self-love, pride, being lukewarm, deadness. In fact, in Martha Peace's book, The Excellent Wife, she has a whole chapter on a wife's idols. She says an idol can be anything. It may be even a good thing. We want it so badly, we'll sin if we don't get it. That's an idol. She mentions some: good health, physical appearance, having a Christian marriage, being treated fairly, having a hurt-free, pain-free life, worldly pleasure such as drugs, alcohol, sex, another child, money, success, sleep, work, television, food, shopping, sports, exercise, recreation, hobbies, ministry. Ladies, anything you love more than God is an idol. Now you might say, well, how can I know if my heart is centered on Christ or if I am an idolater? Well, I think some good questions to ask yourself is this. What's on your mind most of the time? What is on your mind most of the time, or who's on your mind most of the time? That's a good question. What do you long for? What do you wish for? Sometimes our greatest fear is our idol. In fact, when I was a young wife, Doug told me several times, because I used to fear getting breast cancer, and he said, Susan, you better stop that. You better stop fearing getting breast cancer. And I said, why? He said, Job said, the thing that I feared the most came upon me. Sometimes our greatest fear is our idol. What do you long for? What do you wish for? What's really important to you? What do you have your heart set on? What or who has your affection? What's your ultimate priority? What's your greatest fear? You might be committing idolatry, ladies, and show a genuine lack of a commitment to Christ. So let's wrap it up quickly, the 20 tests. Test of having partnership or fellowship with Christ and the Father. Do you? Test of joy. Are you joyful? Test of confessing your sins. When's the last time you confessed your sins? Test of broken pattern of sinning. Are you practicing any known sin today? Practicing it. Test number 5, test of obedience. Are you obeying God's commandments? All of them? Test of walking as Christ walked. Do you? Test of loving the brethren. Do you love all the brethren and the sistren? Test of overcoming the wicked one. Does Satan have any rule in your heart today? Test of not loving the world. Are there any forms of worldliness in your life? Test of persevering to the end. Is your life as zealous for the Lord today as it was last year? Test of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Do you sense the Spirit's leading, convicting, empowering in your life? Test number 12, test of belief. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ? Test of abiding in Him. Are you abiding, remaining in the Father? Test of holy living. Are you striving to be perfect as He was perfect and is perfect? Test of hatred from the world. When is the last time you received persecution from the world? Test number 16 of answered prayer. When's the last time God answered your prayers? Test of overcoming false teachers. Can you discern a false teacher? Test of no fear in judgment. Are you fearful of the Lord's return, of the judgment to come? Test of loving God. Do you love God? Does it show itself in your action and love to others? And then last, test of keeping yourself from idols. Do you have any idols in your life? In this uncertain age in which we live, there are numerous things that are uncertain. But ladies, for you as a daughter of the King, there is one thing for certain you can be sure about, and that is you have eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Oh, how I pray if you don't, that you will make that commitment to follow the Lord, not just believe in the facts that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, He was buried, He rose again according to the Scriptures. Those are the facts of the gospel. Demons believe that. But to really make a commitment to the Lordship of Christ, to follow Him, turn away from your sin, and turn to Christ. So, in closing, what did you see in the mirror of your heart as it pertains to your sin, the saints, and your love for them, spurious teachers, and your salvation? I pray the mirror of your heart revealed that you are a genuine daughter of the King and living in fellowship with Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to minister and to be ministered to. Thank you for these ladies. Thank you for their coming. Thank you for their sacrifice. Thank you for their love for me and Debbie. Thank you for the fellowship we've had. It's been so rich, so sweet. I pray, oh God, that if there's one soul here that is not yours, that you would do your work and save her, draw her to yourself, bring her to the cross, bring her out of darkness into light for your glory and for your honor. And for those, Lord, who are struggling with loving the brethren or certain sins of the world, Lord, I pray, oh God, that they would do everything in their power to mortify the deeds of their flesh, that they would work out their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing you are the one that's working in them. You're helping them in these areas. So, Father, thank you again. We love you. We adore you. We worship you. We long for that day when we see you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.